Good, thank you for your singing. Thank you, Thomas, for teaching us that. Well, Revelation chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7. These letters to seven churches are quite often looked at by themselves. They're more straightforward than the rest of the book of Revelation, as you know and I know. We've been through that whole book a few years ago, and it's demanding, but well worth the effort. And these letters, as we'll see, I hope, will have something to say to us as a church and to us individually. And I'd like to begin with a map, if I may. I won't be doing all of these Sunday evenings. Others will take part as well. And I'm sure that we'll deal with them in different ways, perhaps. But it is good to remember that the Bible is written from and about particular places. Some of you will have been to some of these places, and there's plenty that you might like to go to. But there is a map of what the Romans called Asia Minor, their province there. And that's not what I want to do. That is what I want to do. So this Roman province here, and Macedonia, another area there. The boundaries today are very different, but it's worth being aware, broadly aware that is. You know most of that from maps and from some of your travels and knowledge very well indeed, I'm sure. And those red dots that are there, the letters to the seven churches, and here the island of Patmos, where John was in exile. And then down here on the right, the places we're perhaps more familiar with, the land of Israel itself. And those are the seven churches. They're picked out for a whole lot of reasons, historical reasons. Many of them Paul had visited. Many of them are mentioned in other places in the New Testament. But Jesus chose these seven churches. He chose to speak to them through John in this remarkable revelation, this last book of the Bible. And just by way of introduction, I just want to say three things, if I may, there on that first slide. These are the words of Jesus, and that is an immense privilege. We have his words recorded in the Gospels and recorded by eyewitnesses, people listening, writing down what he said. This, in a way, is more special than that. If I don't want to set up a conflict, but it is very special because Jesus himself is speaking directly, and he speaks through John, who is an apostle, and in a way he's using John like the Old Testament prophets. God spoke to the prophets, and they spoke to the people. He's saying to John, here, write this down. Here are the words, and John would have actually physically written down the words that were recorded here. And it is amazing, isn't it, that we have these words today. They're written down in Greek, we assume, and they were passed on to the seven churches. They were collected together, and then they've been translated no end of times into different languages. But they are real churches at particular times. You can read up that if it's interesting to you. And they're also a particular time in the history of the church, and I won't spend time on that. You're probably familiar with that. It was a time of persecution. That's perhaps the most clear and obvious thing to be said. It's there in the passage we read from chapter 1. He was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And he talks about the suffering and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. We know that from the history books. We know it from the New Testament. We know it today, don't we, from many parts of the world, that the authorities particularly, but other people living in different places, have consistently persecuted and opposed the Christian church. And it happens in different ways at different times. But here are particular churches. But why is it here in our Bible? Because we're not any of these churches. We don't live in these places. We may not know anything about them unless we read up elsewhere. Why are they given to us? And the answer surely is that the whole of the Bible is for us. The whole of the Bible for the whole of God's people, for whole of time. That seems to be our kind of doctrine of Scripture. Many people have thought about that very carefully, what is our view of the words that we have. And many of you will know well how these writings were collected together and what the New Testament Jews thought of their scriptures, and then what the Christians thought. And we have the Old Testament. There are other books that weren't included. We have the New Testament writings went through a process of recognition in the early centuries of the church, and here in our Bibles, which are very, very neat, bound together in one book, and pretty sort of solid and firm. But this represents many different writings, scrolls, parchments that would have been taken round on journeys. And we're thankful to God that he has preserved this scripture that we have. So, as I understand it, these are here for our benefit. They won't not all aspects apply to all of us all the time, but we're to read them with profit. In fact, again, the last book of the Bible highlights that for us, doesn't it? Verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed are the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. So Wendy is blessed because she's read that to us. And blessed are those who hear it, so you're blessed because you've heard it. And take to heart what is written in it. So if we hear this and we go away with a greater love for Jesus, we're going to see then God promises his blessing. And that's the refrain at the end of each of the letters. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And if anybody tries to drive a wedge between Jesus and the Spirit, you can't do it here, can you? Because this, Jesus says, is what the Spirit is saying. The Spirit, we believe, moved people like John to record these words, and they are the words of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, a little about Ephesus, because often the place is significant for understanding the words of the letter. The nearest place to Patmos, if you see that, if we can go back, if that works. Yeah, so there's Patmos, the island, and you'll see that the first big city, if you went straight to the coast, would be the city of Ephesus. So it makes some sense, and then you can follow the reasons why the route is taken, and then there are complex reasons for that. But Ephesus is pretty straightforward, and we can see that there. And it was the capital city, the largest, most influential city of that Roman province. It was on an important trade route, both by land and by sea. And one of the particular things which we can read about elsewhere in the New Testament, in Acts 19, is this temple of Diana, Artemis. Diana, famed for her beauty and the beautiful, what we call them, little statues and so on of her, which were made by the silversmiths in Ephesus. And we have quite a lot about Ephesus, and you could spend a lot of time studying the city of Ephesus and the church there. And Paul refers to it, the whole of Acts 19, reference to it in 1 Timothy. He says, the reason I left you in Ephesus, so Timothy was in Ephesus a period of time, and we have the letter to the Ephesians as well. So there's a lot of the New Testament about it. If you go today, which I haven't, some of you possibly have, this is what it looks like. The old city of Ephesus, a bit of a ruin. That's an amphitheatre there that you can see, and plenty of tourists there. And there's one of these marvellous buildings, temple, treasury, I don't know what that one is. Actually, some of you may know, very similar to the one that we saw in Petra in Jordan. But the most amazing place was something that isn't there in its present, in its previous form, and it looks something like this. And that's an artist's impression, but it's probably a very good one. If you have been and seen some of the temples in Greece and so on, you will have some idea. And I think you can see from the scale of that, and I have no reason to suppose it's not an accurate thing, the scale of the people there, how massive that was. If you went to Ephesus, you couldn't miss it. It dominated the city. It was what Ephesus was famous for, and no doubt, like some of the places in capital cities in our world today, it was just a sight to be seen, the temple of Artemis there at Ephesus. And it's to a city like that, with a church like the one described here, that Jesus writes this letter. To the angel, the messenger of the church, he writes in each place. And we don't know quite what that meant and how that worked, but the words that Jesus revealed to John were taken to these churches. And we don't know, in some ways, how they were received. We're not told that. We do know some of those churches and their history of them, so we know a little bit about what happened, perhaps, and many of them are not there today, certainly in their present form. That could be for reasons of people moving. That happens very often, doesn't it, that the population, the economy, and so on changes. But it may be for spiritual reasons as well, and those are there are plenty of those in these letters here. So let me just bring you several points from this. And we've looked at these some years ago. I look back, it was about 5 years ago, I think, we looked through these, so not a bad thing for us to visit these again. So in the main part of the letter, I want you to be aware of two main things: many commendable features, but one severe warning. I guess we shouldn't be surprised by that, and we shouldn't be put off by that. If we want God to speak to us, then we want to be encouraged. We need that all the time. One of Satan's biggest weapons is discouragement. You think of how often, Old and New Testament, God says, be strong and of a good courage. He says it to Joshua. Joshua, who was a mighty warrior and had Moses as his mentor. But he has to say to Joshua, be strong, be courageous, it's okay. And the Israelites often had to be encouraged. Think of the New Testament and Barnabas, son of encouragement. Why did they need it? Because life was tough, even in the early days when you might say there were times of great blessing. Some people look on the first century, a time of great revival, of spread of the gospel. That's true in many respects, but it was a tough time, and so they needed encouragement. So there's plenty of encouragement here, and we need to hear that. We need to not just focus on the problems. You know how that's easily done, isn't it? They say, don't you, when you're talking to children, you know, 10 words of praise for 1 word of criticism, because we hear the criticism, we take it to heart, we feel, oh, I've done really badly, everything's wrong. But that's not so. It's not so in this church. And so many commendable features. Well, here they are. First of all, in verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. And I think Jesus is commending their hard work. He knows what they've done. Maybe other people don't. Maybe people look at the church and they think that it's quite an easy life, so maybe, and they think, well, what are you doing that's special? Jesus says, no, you have worked hard and you have persevered. And let me encourage you in that, and let's encourage ourselves as a church. Whatever we have done, if we have worked hard, if you have put time and energy, whether it's visible, whether it's one of those gifts that everybody sees and knows about, or whether it's unseen, behind the scenes, it might be something you've done on your own, at home, but it's work for God, it's work for Jesus, work for other people. And Jesus says, I know your deeds, you have worked hard. You've not been lazy, you've not been careless, you've not shrugged your shoulders and say, oh, it doesn't matter, nobody will know. No, you've been conscientious and you've persevered. We know some of the background to some of these churches, but you don't need to have a great sort of wisdom to understand that. You've kept going. It's easy to start. It's harder to keep going. Sometimes it's hard to stop something and change what you're doing. But here are people commended for keeping going. So if you personally, or you think you're involved in something that we're doing, or in another church, you're doing something that's been hard, you say, this is hard work. And sometimes, you know, we say, oh, this is hard work. Surely if God was with us, if God was blessing us with this, it would just run smoothly. Not according to this. The work of the gospel is hard work. It needs energy, it needs effort. And that's always been so. So be encouraged. If you've worked hard, and we want to work hard for God, not just for ourselves, but if you've served God, working for him and his people and the gospel, and you've persevered, you've pressed on, then be encouraged by that. And there's that sense there in verse 2 and verse 3, if I can just sort of expand on that. Verse 3 says, you have persevered, have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. So he adds that. You see in the beginning of verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. He then talks about those who are wicked, those who are false apostles. But he picks that idea up again in verse 3. You've endured hardships for my name. The implication there's been opposition. So it's hard work to serve Jesus. He talks about putting your hand to the plow, doesn't he? One of his pictures he uses. That's not, if any of you have ever tried that, I've held one. But you know, that's hard work, hard physical work. And he says, you've endured hardships for my name. So here are people, it's not just hard work and you have to keep going, but people are against you. And that can be people close to you in your family or at workplace. It can be others sometimes who are even Christians in the church, they say, oh, don't bother with that. Why do you do that? And you said, no, this is something I'm doing for the Lord, and I want to keep going. Or, more likely here are people outside the church mocking and opposing and persecuting, and it's hard work to keep going. And he commends them at the end of verse 3, you have not grown weary. And how easy that is to grow weary in doing good, in doing well. So please be encouraged. Let's be encouraged as a church. Sometimes we look back and we say, well, we've been doing this for this number of years. Can we keep going? There are times to change what we do, of course. We mustn't just keep going because we've always done it. But we should be encouraged if we've been doing something, reaching out or serving one another in a particular way for years and years. Let's take Jesus' commendation. You haven't given up. You haven't said, oh. Because after all, the Bible's full of that, isn't it? That lovely passage in Isaiah 40. Even young men grow tired and weary, but those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up on wings like eagles. You watch the birds, don't you? Something soaring away. You will run and not grow weary, walk and not faint. That's what Jesus is saying. You've pressed on, you've persevered. Well done. And my note there sort of made me think of that last day, which Jesus talks about when we shall be welcomed into glory. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And then a key thing here, which comes up in many of these letters, is faithfulness to the truth. And it's truth in teaching, and it's also truth in practice. So I've described it in that way, constantly testing our belief and also our behaviour. And there's a brief reference here, if you look on in verse 6, to the Nicolaitans. We don't actually know, if you read the comments, we don't know anything specific about them. There's various references to them in the early church fathers, Irenaeus and Clement and some people you may have heard of. We don't actually know who they were named of. There are all kinds of ideas. But just for this one, because it's not a focus here, the focus is love that we'll come to. If you look at the church of Pergamum, just on the same page in my Bible here, you'll see that there's another reference to the Nicolaitans in verse 15, and it's linked to the teaching of Balaam. And there it is, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. And probably this was religious prostitution. We know some of that from the history. Probably this was, first of all, an immoral view of sexual activity, but as if that were not enough itself, it's linked in to worship. So we know in some of these other pagan religions there were temple prostitutes. It's not a pleasant thing to think about, but there it is, and it's referred to here in these letters. So probably the Nicolaitans were similar teaching to the Old Testament teaching of Balaam. There's a distinction between them, clearly, but they seem to be something in common there. And these believers in Ephesus had hated, they made it very clear, they hated the practice of these peoples, and this was what God, Jesus himself, also hated. So this holding to the truth and being sure that we don't embrace or condone or encourage anything that is sinful in people's lives, in the life of the church, this is what Jesus commends in their faithfulness to the truth. But there is a very serious warning. And Jesus does this, and he does it in very straight language. I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. What does he mean? We don't entirely know. He's not specific about it. I guess that when he writes words like this, and this is all we have, the people who received the letter would know what he meant. They had forsaken the love he had at first. And if we can use the picture that's there in the book of Revelation, so it's probably a very appropriate picture. The love that you had at first, the first love, the love that is pictured in marriage and which is a love that Christ had for his church and that his church should have for him. We love because he first loved us. That's why it's good to sing that song. Love one another as I have loved you. Our love comes from God, and it comes from what Jesus has shown to us. Any love that we have for one another, for those outside the church, is because we have received love. And that's the lovely picture of Jesus loving us, loved with everlasting love, and we are to respond in love. But these people, he says, in this church, somehow have lost their love for Jesus. I guess, and again, commentators are divided on this, that it isn't only their love for Jesus. If you lose your love for Jesus, you probably stop loving each other as you should, because that's what brings us together. It's the lordship of Christ. It's obedience to him. Jesus says, doesn't he, if you love me, obey my commands. One of his commands is love one another. So if we lose the one, we will begin at least to lose the other. And I was thinking about this, and you know, maybe you have your own way of applying this, and I do as well. What does it mean to love someone? How do you know? They might say, oh no, Jesus, we still love you. Well, here's just some thoughts. There's nothing directly in the passage, but we often sing about things like this, don't we? We've sung it today. How devoted am I to Jesus? How much do I really love him? You know what human love is like. A love for a husband or wife, or parents for children, or just for a good friend. You're devoted to them. They matter to you. You think about them. You put their needs first. You care about them. When they hurt, you hurt. When they're glad, you're glad. Well, Jesus talks about himself in that way. You have forsaken the love you had at first. And perhaps they had become busy with other things and other priorities in their lives, I don't know. Perhaps they simply were disobeying him. Maybe they weren't being faithful to him. They were trying to live as some of these other churches were, both in the world and of the world at the same time. They were following some of that. Well, we know that. That's clearly what they were doing. Some of that is spelt out here. It's what the Israelites did. We can read that. They began to worship other gods. They began to adopt some of the practices of those around them. And so Jesus exhorts them to return. We'll look at that in a moment. And I wonder whether some of it is very simply what you might draw from the Sermon on the Mount. We're coming to the end of chapter 6, aren't we, where Jesus says, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. So if your main concern in your life is to have enough money in the bank, food on the table, and all those things, and worry about all those things, then Jesus says you've got your priorities wrong. If you're a Christian, first you say, how can I please God? How can I show my love for Jesus? How can I live for him? I mean, it's only one aspect, but setting aside time for worship and prayer and praise and fellowship. That's something Jesus says is very important, that we're not to just ignore that and just put that to one side and say, well, I've got to do this work, I've got to have this, I've got to do that. Well, we've got to put Jesus first, whatever that means. It's not, I can't tell you, Jesus doesn't give us a blueprint here and say, do this on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, but he does say, examine your heart. Are you loving Jesus first? Is what you do coming out of a love for him before anything else? With all that you have, whatever have, even if it's a little, that widow with her two small coins, or whether it's a lot, put Jesus first. And so the application of this in verse 5, and you get this in all the letters, this Jesus knowing what we're like, and we're not Ephesus, but we are in some ways, we're not so different, we're bound to have the same challenges, the same sins, the same struggles in one sense as God's people always have had. And so from verse 5 he begins to give three things: a command first of all, and a warning, and then thankfully he ends the letter to this church with a promise. So the command first of all: consider how far you have fallen, repent and do the things you did at first. So consider or remember, and that's often something in these letters. Remember this. Think about what you've been like in the past. And we're all prone to that. We start well, and we have best of intentions, and we say like Peter did, I will never let you down, and I'm going to follow you all the days of my life. Many of us here, perhaps all of us, we've been baptized, and we made some promises, and maybe we've given our testimony, said, I love Jesus, I want to serve him, I want to follow him. And then a few years later, what does it look like? Life is tough, and we say, oh, if I wasn't a Christian, I could do this. If I didn't have to give this money or give this time, I could do this. And we begin to waver. Well, Jesus says to these people, remember where you were. Remember. And that's not a bad thing. Some of us here, we just remember because we're older. But it's a good thing for any Christians to do. Remember your enthusiasm. Remember that time when you first saw the love of Jesus on the cross, and you said, Jesus has done all this for me. What can I do for him? That's what he wants these people to consider. Remember. turn away from whatever you're doing that's wrong, whatever it might be. And he's urging you, forsaken the love you had at first. Consider, think about it. There's an exclamation in our English translation. Consider how far you've fallen. You know, don't just look at it in a kind of dispassionate way. Oh, well, I used to. No, feel it. Feel the pain that Jesus expresses here. I hold this against you. Isn't that a horrible thing to say? Jesus has something against me? And we were thinking about that in prayer this morning. Whatever you do, put yourself right with him. It comes before what other people think. But it's so important, he says. Consider, repent, do the things you did at first. Change your lifestyle, change your way. Whatever is needed, you do that. And there's a warning there that comes. If you don't, and this picture, I'm sure this is what it means. I will come, remove your lampstand from its place. There will be no spiritual life. There will be no prayer. There will be no reality about your devotion. There'll be no life in the word. There'll be no life in the singing. There'll be nothing. It'll be empty. And I pray that that's not true and won't ever be true of this church. But some of you have probably been in congregations where you felt that. You thought, well, what Paul describes, the outward form, but denying the power of it. Churches where there isn't any prayer because, well, why do we need to pray? Because we need to ask God for help. Because we need to ask God's forgiveness for our sins. Because we need to plead with him to work in our hearts to change the lives of people outside. Jesus says, if you don't do that, I will come and move your lampstand from its place. It's a warning, but it's a warning given in love. And then the promise. And, well, what can I say? To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And all of these letters end with these lovely promises. And remember, these are promises to people who know the grace of God. This is not about earning your salvation. It's not about saying, if I work hard, God will be pleased with me and he'll accept me. These are people who have come to know that they're sinners, they're in need of God's grace. In chapter 1, we read about every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. We read about him, the firstborn from the dead. We read about him who is the one who is in heaven, always seen with those wounds, like the lamb who has been slain. The death of Jesus, the cross, his sacrifice for our sin, is absolutely central to the whole of this book and to all these letters. It's what Jesus has said he has done and he is. But we need to live in the light of that. We need to live consistently with that. So we need to be those who persevere, who keep holding on to the gospel, and who make sure that our lives reflect his light and his truth. And if we do, then we will be given the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Love, it's easy to say, and it's hard to do and to be. It is something that starts in our hearts. We need to ask God to cultivate it. How do we do that? Well, here's one way. Ask for God's Spirit to work. And Jesus says, doesn't he, in the Gospels, how much more will God give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Why do we need God's Spirit? Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. I cannot generate love for you or for Jesus out of my own heart. There's some there, but I want it to grow. And if I want that to happen, I need to have the work of the Spirit. And we can ask him. And we ask him not because we deserve it or because, you know, he's especially given to us in something. We ask him because of Jesus. We say, Lord Jesus, you have lived and died for me. And because you have given your life for me and I'm trusting in you, please give me more of your Spirit so that I may love as I should. I may love more and more. And help me to see and help us to see what needs to change in our lives so that we'll be able to show our love for him. Well, I said that we were going to finish with a hymn by Isaac Watts, and we're going to do that.